After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may too go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
You know, there's something powerful about just hearing the Word of God spoken and read. And thank you, Luke, a high school student here at Northeast. And Luke, one of three high schoolers who have felt a call into vocational ministry this past year, which is awesome, man. Phenomenal. Yep. And so, man, I appreciate that. Kind of reading our key text this morning from Matthew, okay, it's a gospel, it's a New Testament, it's Matthew and chapter 2, and we're going to be there for a bit, but it's kind of setting the stage for us, Christmas season, see all the lights twinkling and the trees are up, and we're ready, we're hopeful, we're expectant, right? That's the season of Advent, and you've got this hopeful expectation for what's to come. And this Christmas series that we're starting today is called Heaven Came Near, okay, where glory met the humble. And that's exactly what Christmas is. It's the story of God bending low, stepping into a manger, entering the ordinary, and showing up in unexpected places and to unexpected people. Okay, you see, heaven didn't target just the polished or the most deserving. Heaven came near to the humble. And that's the story that we see, that heaven drew near to a teenage girl in Nazareth, to shepherds who were working the night shift, and to a forgotten town called Bethlehem, and to some foreign scholars, some outsiders who crossed the desert because they were convinced that God was doing something they could not afford to miss. And that's kind of where we're jumping in today. We're going to talk about those guys, those men, the wise men, the magi, these oddly placed decorative accessories in the nativity scene. Okay, like some of these things are not like the other. And if you've got a nativity scene, maybe it's like ours at my house, the wise men are already kneeling at the manger, right? And that's how it was when I was growing up. But reality is, like, biblically, they are likely about 900 miles away from the manger, okay, at this point. And so, like, to be accurate, I should go home and take my wise men, pack them up, and ship them to Sarasota, about 900 miles away. Right? Or to be geographically correct, should ship them east, maybe to like Providence, Rhode Island, which the wise men would feel right at home being up in the Ivy League over there, right? So should kind of take them that direction. But even though, listen, our nativities crammed the whole cast in like a Christmas timeshare, okay, the Magi story has something beautiful to show us, that when heaven came near, the humble recognized it and came running. There's something about Jesus that's magnetic and draws people in. You see, their story is our story because we're all searching for something. Searching for meaning, stability, hope, direction, a peace that isn't pretend. I'm starting to sound like Matthew McConaughey a little bit, right? That some people, they search through success, some through control, some through relationships or achievements, some through distractions, just long enough to ignore the ache, right? And I've searched in my own life. I've searched for control and for clarity and certainty and for answers, and I'm sure you have too. And we're all searching for something. Here's the truth that the Magi exposed, that we were all made to seek. And the real question is, what are you seeking? What are you seeking this Christmas season? What are you seeking? What's the desire of your heart? Because Christmas declares that the one we're searching for has already come searching for us. That the one we're searching for, he's already made the first move, that he's searching for us. And as Luke read in chapter 2 of Matthew, the gospel writer, he opens bluntly and says, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Okay, so these Magi, they are not kings themselves, contrary to the cute Christmas carol. These are Babylonian Persian scholar priests. They're astronomers and advisors and intellectual elites. They're Gentiles and pagans. They're outsiders. And so why would these Persian scholars care about a Jewish Messiah? Why? Like, have you ever paused for that? Some of you have. Some of you have studied that. Many of us, we just kind of lump them in, and it's like, oh, you know, everybody came to, yes, everybody was drawn, but why were they drawn? Why did that, like, pique interest inside of them? Well, the answer, I believe, is because God had placed someone in their world some 500 years earlier, someone who helped shape their entire intellectual tradition, a man named Daniel. Daniel, and if you want to join Daniel, we're going to read a little bit from it. Daniel's in the Old Testament, so you open your Bible about halfway, you'll be in Psalms, and keep going to your right. You can go through Isaiah and Ezekiel, and you'll land at Daniel. But picture this, okay? This is kind of the context here, that Jerusalem falls to Babylon, okay? And God's people are marched nearly 1,000 miles east into exile, and there, in Babylon, God raises up a young man. And Daniel remains faithful through pressure, through persecution, through lions and kings and empires. And he grows up in Babylon. But God's blessing is on him, and he uses Daniel as a unique instrument for his purposes in exile. And Daniel, he had become, according to Daniel chapter 2, the chief of all wise men. He had kind of been elevated in this Babylonian empire as an outsider himself, okay? But he'd been elevated into this place of position, this prestigious place of power. He was the chief of all wise men, the leader of the Magi, which means that for decades, Daniel would have discipled the wisest scholars, and he would have given the Magi, this group, this legion of intellectual elites, he would have given them the Hebrew Scriptures. He would have taught them about the God of Israel, and he prophesied the coming of a Messiah in Daniel chapter 9. And we're going to look at that. And this is the type of material, this is the type of content that was possibly preserved by the Magi. That for centuries they would have been studying this information, these documents, this teaching, this prophecy from Daniel. And if that is indeed true, then it would have formed their incomplete identity as seekers of truth. You see, by the time the events in chapter 9 took place, this is what we're going to read from, Daniel was likely in his 80s. Okay, so he was brought to Babylon as a young boy, and now he's grown up nearly 70 years at this point, likely in his 80s, but he'd remembered and he knew the word of the Lord spoken to Jeremiah, another prophet before him. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, Daniel remembers these words. Daniel knew that Israel's exile was going to last about 70 years. Okay, everybody knows Jeremiah 29:11. It talks about, like, for I know the plans you have for me, declares the Lord, right? Plans to prosper and bring me hope and a future. Well, verse 10 says, after 70 years. And so a bunch of folks want to jump to that promise without that process. Okay, but he remembered the process. It's going to take this like 70 years to get there. And he realizes we've been in captivity. We've been in exile for nearly 70 years. And so he remembers the words of this prophet. And he realizes 70 years is approaching, but Israel's not done what they were called to do. They've not repented and turned back to God. And so his heart is broken for his people. If you've ever felt the burden on behalf of someone else, maybe your kids, maybe your family, maybe somebody you know, and you ache for them. That's how Daniel feels. He's aching for his people. And so he begins to pray. He hits his knees and he confesses the sins of his people. And he's begging God for mercy. And he's got like the whole deal. He's got sackcloth on. He's got ashes on his head. And you read this in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. And so he's praying and he's calling out to God on behalf of God's people. And right in the middle of that prayer, God sent Gabriel. The angel Gabriel shows up. This angel is a messenger of the Lord. So put yourself in this spot. Daniel is praying to God. He's praying for a sign. He's praying. He's like, God, would you show your mercy on our people? And boom, Gabriel shows up right there. And this is the same angel, connect this, the same angel who would one day announce the birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph. Okay, but we're a long ways from there. And listen, the message that Gabriel brings to Daniel wasn't just about Israel returning home. It was about a future to come as well. Okay, and so here we are. We're Daniel chapter 9. And look, we won't go full out lecture mode this morning, but I do want to give a brief disclaimer is that this is one of the most debated messianic prophecies in Scripture, in Daniel chapter 9, okay? Why? Because it's really confusing. That's why. Okay, and the reality is there are many Jesus-loving people, Jesus-loving scholars and theologians who do not land at the same place on this prophecy, and that's okay. That's okay because this is one of those structural doctrines, not foundational doctrines, right? And so looking at this, even though there are all these different like interpretations of this prophecy, they all ultimately point to this big picture that is breathtakingly clear, and that it's that a Messiah is coming. So that's the message that is being shared from Gabriel, from the throne room of heaven to this prophet Daniel. Okay, so we're going to break this down a little bit. And what happens here in chapter 9, Gabriel tells Daniel about these 77s. Okay, these units of time, to measure time. And so most scholars, they kind of see this, that in the Hebrew world, seven was used to measure time in two distinct ways. That 1 week would be 7 days, so you could call that a seven. A week would be synonymous to a seven, or 1 week, a prophetic week, would represent 7 years. Okay, so we've got that, and so to make it even simpler for the sports fans, it's kind of like the SEC championship where Georgia scored 4 sevens and Alabama 1 seven, right? Does that make sense? And so that's kind of the idea here, that we've got these sevens, that one could be 7 days and one a collection of 7 years. And so Gabriel, he's communicating this to Daniel, and some theologians believe that these sevens were purely like symbolic. That they, don't worry about the math, like it's purely symbolic, that essentially Gabriel was saying, hey, it's going to take a long time, but at the right time, God is going to send the anointed one. He's going to send the Messiah. And that could certainly be true. That holds. That could be true. And then there are other theologians like Dr. John Goldingay that take the 77s, okay, these 70 groups of 7 years as a continuous unit of 490 years. That would end long before the New Testament era, long before Jesus. And these scholars view this prophecy as God reassuring his people that even in their darkest history, he was still guiding them toward redemption. There's all kinds of reasons to look at that and say, okay, that could very well be the case too. And then there's another view shared by theologians like Drs. Daniel Aiken and Warren Wiersbe that says the numbers can't merely be symbolic because they're just too sensational. You see, verse 25 of chapter 9, it sets some pretty clear parameters to our timeline. It says, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. And you can read all of this in context and in the ninth chapter of Daniel. But it kind of gives us this bookend that from the time the word goes out, remember they're in exile, Jerusalem has been decimated. So from the time the word goes out to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, so it says, hey, that's when you're going to start, until the anointed one ultimately succumbs to death, is cut off, is the language there. And so it kind of gives these parameters. And then Gabriel goes on, and he breaks this timeline down into three parts. Three kind of unique parts. He breaks it down into you've got these 70 weeks, and then you've got 7 weeks. Okay, this is how long it's going to take to rebuild Jerusalem. Then you got these 62 weeks. At the end of this is when the anointed one will be cut off. And then you kind of have this last week here. And so all collectively, you have 70. But if you take those first two, you take the 7 weeks, okay, so hang with me here. Take the 7 weeks, this is 7 groups of 7 years, and then this 62 weeks, okay, if you take these, and remember they're collections of 7, so really what that is 69 total, and so 69 sevens, it's gonna be 69 times 7, which is 483 years, okay? Now here's the thing. The Jewish calendar measures time a little bit different, measures years a little bit different, not the same way that we do. And so you have to read this the way that the Jewish calendar was not only written, but the way it's understood and interpreted. Okay, and so think with me for just a moment. You've got this collection of 69 sevens, so 483 years. And Gabriel said, when does the countdown begin? Like when you flip the hourglass? Well, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So if you start counting from that time, which historical records and Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us that the Persian king Artaxerxes gave that decree in 445 BC. Okay, so if you start the countdown at that point, 445 BC, and you add 483 years measured by the Jewish calendar, so you add the 445 BC, you add the 483, then what you will get is Jesus. And not just the life of Jesus. The way many are able to understand and read the Jewish calendar, it actually puts you right at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The very week that Jesus would be cut off and put to death. And so you have this incredible prophecy that there's a Messiah that is coming, and Daniel's teaching this, and he gets this from the throne of heaven through his messenger Gabriel, and he shares this, and listen, then there's our mathematicians who are like, yeah, but what about that last week that we've got the 69 weeks, what about that last one and that final 7? Many scholars believe, as Wiersbe states, that the period of time between the 69th and the 70th weeks has to do with the church, the body of Christ, which was a mystery that God had hidden in Old Testament times and didn't reveal until the time of Christ and the apostles. And so the 70th week, or the final 7 years, will be marked by the arrival of the Antichrist. But our hope as followers of Jesus is that when the Antichrist comes and when God's people suffer, when Revelation is realized, that our hope is that ultimately at the end of those 7 years, King Jesus will reign victorious forever and ever and ever. Amen. So look, this is the type of prophecy that helped shape the Magi's expectations. That this is why generations later it would make sense that they were watching the skies. that they were looking. But listen, this is also the part where we need discernment and wisdom, because it is fascinating. It is astonishing. But if we're not careful, the potential math can overshadow the message. Okay, and I love this heating by Louis Giglio. He said the enemy has us fixated on what day, when Jesus is saying, be ready today. We need to live with this healthy urgency and expectation today. Not be so consumed with charts and numbers and YouTube rabbit holes that we're wasting away trying to do calculations. When he said, hey, there are people to be loved in my name. There are people to be served in my name. There's the gospel that needs to be expanded in your area and in your sphere and in your generation too. And listen, so all those notes, all these prophecies that Daniel penned, the visions, well, they survived him. They shaped an entire league of scholars, and they set Persian eyes on Israel's Messiah for generations. And then one night, 5 centuries after this prophecy to Daniel, these Persian magi, they looked up into the heavens and they saw something they'd been trained to look for. They saw a sign. And so when these scholars saw this unusual star, something out of the ordinary, something that signaled divine action, they weren't so much perplexed as they were enthralled. They were brought in, they were excited. They were moved to action. You see, they were seeking because a prophet long before them told them that a king would one day come, and he told them what to look for. And since these magi were shaped by Daniel, they would have also been shaped by the scriptures that Daniel held near and dear to himself, that he would have shared with them. Prophecies like we find in Numbers chapter 24 that Daniel would have been familiar with, that says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The stars shall rise. And another prophecy Daniel would have held near and dear is Isaiah chapter 60. It says, nations shall come to your light. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. And so when they see this sign, it's go time. It's time to act and time to move. And that's no wonder why Matthew, he treats the Magi's arrival as unsurprising. But because they were looking for this, they'd been trained for this, and it made sense to them. You see, the wise men, back to Matthew chapter 2, the wise men, they've been seeking, expectantly seeking, right? And they're seeking. It convinced them to the point of action. So they see the sign. It's like, hey, we need to go. We need to follow it. We need to move toward it. And so they load up the caravan, and they gather gifts. And there likely weren't just 3 wise men. They're likely like an entire group. A group and all of their servants and all of their family, their people with them. They got this whole caravan, and they set out on this 900-mile journey because they believed that God was fulfilling a promise that Daniel had told their ancestors, and they didn't want to miss it. And so they saw it because something in them knew that he is worth the journey, that this Messiah is worth the journey. And that's the invitation to us as well. So don't get so caught up trying to read the calendar that you forget to follow the king. Right? Then when it's time to move, that you be bold enough to take the step. And so we jump back into this story. When the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and they ask the most dangerous question possible, they say, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? So they show up. And here's the thing about Jerusalem is that they have a king of the Jews. His name is Herod. And so they show up and all these people, right? You got this little town, Jerusalem, and they're kind of going about their normal day. And then this whole clan, this whole like caravan of these like foreign magistrates and these wise men, they show up and they're asking, hey, where is the king of the Jews? Where's the one that's going to be born, king of the Jews? And so it kind of starts, it bubbles up. Okay, so King Herod, he catches word of this, and the whole city is stirred, and Herod feels threatened. He's threatened. He's the king. Who are they talking about? This king of the Jews that's going to, like, unseat his throne. What are you talking about? So this is Herod, and the city folk, they're reeling. And so what Herod does, he calls an emergency board meeting. And he gathers all of like the religious leaders and he pulls them and he says like, hey, where's this to take place? What are they talking about? And they pull the scrolls and they quote David in 2 Samuel and the prophet Micah. And they say, hey, look, it looks like Bethlehem in Judea. That's where this king is going to be born. That's where the Messiah is going to be born. But the outsiders, the foreigners, the ones with the least access and the longest journey, they're the only ones who move toward Jesus. Everyone else is reeling, but you've got these wise men who are seeking. Isn't that fascinating? That they had the star, yeah. They had Daniel's writings. They had a promise, and now they had the courage to act. And here's where the story comes alive for us, that the wise men didn't find Jesus because they were clever. They found him because heaven came near, because God drew near. He invited them in. You see, they were humble enough to respond. They were hungry enough to search. They were bold enough to bow. And that leads us toward the heart of this message. It's that the wise still seek him. That the wise still seek him. You see, by the time the Magi arrived into Jerusalem, Jesus would have likely been around 18 to 24 months old, maybe a little younger, just a little guy, right? Little Jesus. And the bloodthirsty King Herod, who was so fearful to lose his power and his influence and his authority, he would soon order the massacre of all baby boys 2 years and under, that all of them would be wiped out so that he could squash this newborn king of the Jews before he ever has a chance to take root, right? And so that would lead Joseph to pack up his family and flee with Mary into Egypt to protect little baby Jesus, right? They would grow and be protecting Emmanuel, God with us, right? But just before their departure, the star that had led the Magi all the way from the Far East, it finally reveals itself and it stops and rests above Mary and Joseph's home. And that's where Matthew writes, verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Okay, so they're here in Jerusalem. They're searching for this king. They're like, where's he at? Where's he at? Where's he at? They see the star again and they are overjoyed. And that's what the NIV says. When I study, I also use the NASB, which is like a word-for-word translation too, and I love the way that it says it. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is like from the Department of Redundancy Department, right? What it's saying is like they were so filled with joy that when they saw the star, this joy-filled joy just started oozing with joy, and they had to go and like celebrate with great joy. Like, this is what it's trying to encompass here. And so verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Look, these elite scholars bowing before a toddler in a small Judean home. Could you imagine this? Maybe the home, not much bigger than this little area of the stage, and you've got this whole paparazzi, and they're looking, and they want to be near to the king. And he's bobbling, blah, 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 this kind of thing, on his mama's knee. And these wise men, they come in, and they bow down to the King of Kings in this humble home. And why bow? Because they recognize what Herod never could, that real glory often hides in humility. That real kingship starts in surrender, that real wisdom bends the knee, and their gifts, the gifts that they give to Jesus and Mary and Joseph, that they weren't payment, they were recognition. It's believed that these gifts had representation, that they symbolized something, that there was more to them, and we even saw that in the prophecy, that these gifts were prophesied before they ever showed up at the baby shower, right? And that the gift of gold, the gift of gold was a gift for a king. That frankincense was a worshipful gift of fragrance for deity. And that myrrh was this embalming spice for a death that would save the world. And that these gifts that they gave to this newborn king represented who he was. that the Magi saw in the child what many still miss in adulthood, that Jesus is the long-awaited King, Son of God, and Savior of the world. And so let me ask you, what stands between you and Jesus right now? Like, what distance, what distraction, what disruption stands between you and the King of Kings? In fact, let me ask the same question that we began with, but because we're all made to seek. The real question is, what are you seeking? What is it this Christmas season? What is it right now in this season of your life that you are seeking? What are you hoping for? What are you searching for? Because the same God who placed a star in the sky over Bethlehem has placed invitations all through your life, whispers and relationships and moments and nudges, reminders and signs that heaven has come near you too. And you know, you may very well be a believer, a follower of Jesus right now, but maybe you've drifted a little bit. Like, you've let lesser things capture your attention. Hear me in this. Let this Christmas season serve as a call to seek Him again, to lay down whatever has been pulling you away and to bow your heart and worship like the Magi. But listen, maybe you're someone who has been searching. When you're searching and for some reason you showed up, you're drawn near. Maybe you've been looking for meaning or stability or hope, and you've sought it in a dozen different places, but the truth is the same truth the Magi discovered, that the one you're searching for has already come searching for you. He's here. Heaven came near, so Jesus stepped into this world, into Bethlehem, into a manger to bring you home. And so if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I'm not talking about religion or ritual, but to Jesus, listen, today can be your day. Because the invitation is the same, to come near and worship Jesus. Receive the Savior who came for you, church. Listen, He is worthy. He's worthy of our gifts, of our adoration, of our devotion, and our worship. And so as we begin this Christmas season, it's December 2025, church, let us be people who seek Him and seek Him first. Because in a world that pulls your devotion in a thousand different directions, heaven has already come near in a manger as a King and as the Savior. And so look, if you're ready to take a step of faith this morning, maybe you want to walk through something, maybe you want to pray about something, we have a prayer team who'd love to join with you in that. But now, right now, I want to invite everybody to stand, if you're able. And together, as we kind of collectively, corporately begin this trek toward the celebration of the birth of Christ, we begin this Christmas season, we're gonna proclaim right here at the onset that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. We're gonna worship the King. Proclaim that He is the anointed one who was and is to come. Let's worship Him together.